says the rapture is soon. It won't be long that Jesus will come and bring us all home and keep us from wrath that comes upon those who reject his son to live for themselves. Don't be one. Away from this place of sorrow and pain. Yes, he will. In that day, he'll come for his own and set us free one day. One fine day. Oh, he'll be coming to take his bride. Oh, he will come like a thief in the night. Those under his wrath, deceived by the devil and dead in its sin. And judgment will come any moment, any day. Are you ready? Don't be left. The king will soon come, and when he does, a mortal will be. The dead in Christ will join us as well. Happy we'll be, all as one. Forever we'll sing, together we'll worship him. We'll worship him. Oh, he'll be coming to take his bride. Under his wrath, deceived by the devil and dead in its sin, and judgment will come any moment, any day. Are you ready? Don't be left behind. Don't be. From wrath that comes upon those who reject his son to live for themselves. Don't be one of them. Believe in the son. Believe in the son. Believe in the
All right, good evening. Can you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 1? Romans chapter 9, verse 1. That song is going to be on the new CD that we're coming in the next couple of months. I'm going to write 14 new songs, and so far I've done 4 for the new one. So, nice day today. Spring is almost here. Spring is here, right? Officially, spring is officially here, right? Oh, good. Let's see. We gonna continue with our study of the book of Romans, and I was getting a good response from Sunday's message and on the resurrection of Christ. That's an easy class to teach. That really is an easy service to teach. I've taught it a million times on the resurrection of Christ and different variations and twists to it. But I think that's an easier class to teach. It's really almost. It's almost kind of like one of those fire you up classes, I think you can call it. But you know, now we go back into Romans, and now we're back into the verse by verse study, and it might not be as exciting as the resurrection is or the study of the Day of the Lord series, but it's very essential. I always like to equate it like I used to teach the kids in the years ago in the prep school, that it's kind of like when you have food, everybody likes steak and, you know, baked potatoes and the desserts. They love the desserts. Sunday's class was like a dessert, though it was essential. It's obviously the foundation of Christianity is the resurrection. But then you get those, you know, spinach, the broccoli, the carrots, all that, all the vegetables, the things you really don't really want to eat when you're a kid. Well, you know, that's what Book of Romans, a lot of Romans is like that. Although I find Book of Romans exciting, and I think there's been many instances where we've had some exciting classes off it. But not every class is going to be one of those like we had Sunday. It's impossible, and the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. And a lot of times it's funny, a lot of people think, you know, oh, the Holy Spirit was really working Sunday. The Holy Spirit, I'm filled with the Spirit every Sunday, okay, when I'm teaching. So it's just that some people measure whether how the Holy Spirit's working. And this is basically from Pentecostalism is where it's gotten from. But some people equate being filled with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit working mightily in a class to a pastor by the excitement that the class produces, or excitement, or the how much interest it provokes, or how thought provoking it is, or how exciting it is. That's many times the Holy Spirit is working in times in Bible class where it may seem boring, when, you know, it may seem like, oh, that's not really interesting. Well, let's take, for instance, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book of Leviticus, you read the book of Leviticus, and that's pretty boring. You know, if you read it and you don't see how Christ has fulfilled all these things. Well, that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the book of Leviticus is not as exciting as Revelation is. And the book of Romans might be considered as not as exciting as the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, because Revelation's talking about prophecy, and everybody has their interests in prophecy. Everybody wants to know about the future. It's exciting. There's, you know, there's meteorites falling. There's Christ coming back at his second advent. You know, in the book of Romans, we're talking about justification by faith. You know, we're talking about sanctification. We're talking about the guts of the spiritual life, the mechanics of the spiritual life, the mechanics of salvation. That's just as important as what you have in the book of Revelation with prophecy in the book of Daniel. So when you look at the Bible, there's different types of literature, there's different genres, there's different types of teaching going on, and some are more exciting than the others. And I think you're really going to grow. One of the reasons why the Holy Spirit had me in the book of Romans is because it's the best thing for the congregation, and we need to hear the book of Romans, because it's many people, and we're, you know, many people don't realize that many people in Christianity are not sound on how to get saved. They are involved in legalism and works programs in many churches, and it's because they're not going back to the Scriptures. They're not going back to a book like the book of Romans, which basically gives us the plan of God. I mean, you can't get a more comprehensive. Out of all the books in the epistles and in the New Testament, the book of Romans gives you the most comprehensive look at the plan of God. And that's one of the reasons why God, the Holy Spirit, has me in the book of Romans. So we're going to go back to Romans this evening, and in particular Romans chapter 9, which is basically a chapter that deals with God's relationship to Israel. And remember, we saw him in chapter 8, Paul finished off very exciting at the end of chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We have eternal security. We can have assurance that we're going to be live with God forever. And then all of a sudden, it seems like it drops right out. When you get back into chapter 9, Paul's talking about a completely different subject, it appears to be. But it's not. He's talking about Israel and its relationship to God. And he raises the issue of Israel, because the readers, he was anticipating their readers thinking, well, if God is nothing going to separate me from the love of God, then what about Israel, Paul? And that's why Paul brings up the subject of Israel in chapter 9. And so he wants to reassure them that it's Israel's failure, not God's failure, that Israel is in the predicament that it's in. So therefore, you can trust, the Roman readers can trust God and believe and be confident that nothing will separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So it's not God's fault with Israel. It's Israel is responsible for the fact that they rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. So they do have eternal security. They can count on God to deliver them from their three great enemies, sin, Satan, the cosmic system. And so we talk about in chapter 9 God's relationship to Israel. And then when we get into chapter 9, verse 30, starting there all the way through chapter 10, Paul starts talking about Israel's responsibility. They're culpable. They're responsible for their own failure. And that God hasn't failed them, but they've failed God. They've rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. So in the first 29 verses of Romans chapter 9, Paul's talking about God and Israel's relationship, but from the perspective of God and His sovereign grace. And then we get to Romans 9:30, all the way through Romans 10, he talks about God's relationship with Israel, but from the perspective of Israel, and in particular, her failure to accept Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. And it's interesting, all the things that we've learned in the first 8 chapters, we find in chapters 9 and 10, Paul brings these issues out about salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, and not by the works of the law. And remember, when you look at the Romans, Paul has two things he wants to do, one of many things. But first of all, he wants to protect his Gentile readers from the Judaizers who try to get people under the law and circumcise. And then he wants to point out to his Jewish readers so that they won't fall back under the Judaizers' teaching that they're saved by faith alone in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. Israel, the nation of Israel as a whole, was under the Pharisaical teaching. The Judaizers sprang from them. And that said that in order to get to heaven, you had to be circumcised, you had to keep the law, you had to be a Jew, or if you weren't a Jew, you had to be a proselyte to enter the kingdom of heaven, and you had to be a Jew racially. All that is externals and baloney, Paul points out. It's only through faith alone and Christ alone that one gets saved. And Israel as a nation rejected that. And that's why Paul was considered a traitor. That's why Jesus was considered a traitor to the nation. That's why they crucified him. And so we see that Israel is responsible, even up to this day and age, of their failure. But of course, when we get to chapter 11 of the book of Romans, Paul says there's still a future for Israel. And that God has not cast aside the nation. Though millions and millions and billions of Jews have rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, there's still going to be many Jews that are going to be in the future, in the tribulation period, and in the second advent of Christ, that will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a smattering of Jews now in the church age that have believed in Christ, but predominantly the body of Christ today in the church is predominantly Gentile, far as racial background is concerned. So we're going to resume again our study of Romans chapter 9. And as we normally do, we take that moment of silent prayer to prepare ourselves to hear the teaching of the Word of God. That means applying 1 John 1:9 if necessary. That recovers our fellowship with God. And we maintain that fellowship by bringing our thoughts into obedience to the Holy Spirit. And He speaks to us through the teaching of the Word of God. That is when you're obeying the command of Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, in the privacy of our very own royal priesthood, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this day that You've given us, another day to learn of Your fantastic plan for our lives, the plan of salvation to deliver us from sin, Satan, the cosmic system. We thank You for gracing us out and giving us the forgiveness of our sins and placing us in union with Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we've been identified with Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit in His crucifixion, His death and burial, His resurrection and ascension, so that now You view us as You view Your Son. Son of God, children of God, in union with Your Son. And we're so thankful for Your graciousness and Your compassion and sending Your Son to the cross while we're yet Your enemies. And we thank You for revealing Yourself and Your ways and Your plan for our lives and who and what Your Son is and what He did for us and the Holy Spirit and what He's done for us and is doing for us now and will do in the future. We thank You for revealing to us all these things through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture. We thank You for the fact that we're in the greatest dispensation in history and we have the completed canon of Scripture, something that other generations, especially in the Old Testament, didn't have, but yet we do. And we thank you for the men and women that you've raised up in the church throughout the centuries that have given their lives to make sure that we have this Bible that we have in front of us today in our hands. And we just thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as our mentor and teacher, the indwelling mentor and teachership of the Holy Spirit, where he makes real your word, makes it understandable, and guides us in the application of it, and reproduces the character of Christ in our lives when we're obedient to your word. And we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would do a mighty work this evening. Help us in the audience to concentrate. We pray that you would give grace to the communicator so that he could deliver your full counsel this evening in a fashion that not only would minister to your people here this evening, but also bring glory to you and your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for these things in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you should be at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And this evening we're going to continue with our study of Romans chapter 9, as I noted earlier. And in particular, we're going to study Romans 9:25, in which Paul quotes or cites an Old Testament passage of Scripture to support his teaching in Romans 9:24. He quotes Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, to support his teaching in Romans 9:24 that the Scriptures predicted that, like the Jews, Gentiles were to be effectually called by God. Effectually called means that they hear the gospel and they obey the gospel by exercising faith alone in Christ alone. This was predicted in the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Jews didn't know their Old Testament Scriptures. They had the Bible, the Pharisees had it, they studied it, they memorized it. Many of them, the scribes knew it, memorized it, and yet they failed to see and hear what the Holy Spirit was saying, that not only the Jews would be evangelized, of course, but also the Gentiles would as well. All the way back to the promises of Abraham. Remember, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, would be blessed. So this was as old as the first Jew, the promises to the first Jew, Abraham, that the Gentiles would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Paul uses the Old Testament Scriptures to support his argument in Romans 9:24, that the Scriptures predicted that, like the Jews, the Gentiles were to be effectually called by God. Now let's read the first 29 verses of Romans chapter 9, and then we'll concentrate on verse 25 for the rest of the evening. Now the first paragraph of this chapter is contained in the first five verses. Look at what it says in Romans 9:1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, he feels the need to do this, to express the fact that he has grief over his unsaved Jewish countrymen, because he was, in his day, as I noted earlier, and many times in the past, he was considered to be a traitor by the nation of Israel and the leadership in the nation of Israel. The very individuals that crucified our Lord also did not like the Apostle Paul, as well as the other apostles. And he appeals to Christ and the Holy Spirit as his witnesses to the veracity of his statements that are to follow in verses 2 and 3. So he says in verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who were Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, he doesn't say explicitly what is the source of his grief, but we know from the rest, from chapters 9, 10, and 11, it basically over the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was rejected by the Jewish people. That's implied in the text. It's known by both the reader and Paul, of course. It's understood that his grief is over the fact that Israel had crucified their Messiah. Now, to bring out the impact, or to show how terrible it was that Israel did what they did, he brings out the fact that Israel was the recipient of 8 privileges, as he mentions and lists in verses 4 through 5. And the greatest one is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a Jew, and yet they crucified the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. So this brings out the full impact of Paul's grief. It shows the extent on the or the depth of Paul's grief by listing these privileges. They were privileged people, yet they didn't take advantage of these privileges. They were like Esau. And like Esau, he had all these privileges, but he blew them off because he was a natural-minded person. And that's what the nation of Israel did. They were given all these privileges, but they didn't respond and appropriate these privileges by faith alone and Christ alone. Now, in the second paragraph, we see Paul giving the premise of his argument, and then he develops this argument, which is contained in verse 6. Romans 9, 6 through 13 is the second paragraph. Let's read it. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they, Israel, are not all Israel, who are descended from Israel, the patriarch. Nor are they all children, spiritual children, because they are Abraham's descendants in a racial sense. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named, or as we saw, effectually called. The true Israelite, the spiritual Israelite, will be a Jew racially. He'll descend from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he'll believe in the gospel. So then he goes on to say, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, Jacob and Esau, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, that's a shot at the Jew, because they try to get saved through works of the law, but because of him who calls effectually again, it was said to her, what was said to her? The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. As we saw in the past, that's talking about the national election of Israel. It has nothing to do with the boys as individuals, as we saw, because both quotes are in the context of the nations that would descend from the two boys. But notice the premise in verse 6, which he develops through the rest of the chapter. It says, when he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, he's saying, this rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, the source of my grief, doesn't imply that God's word to Israel, the promises, have failed or been nullified. Why? For they, Israel, are not all Israel, in the sense that God considers them his covenant people and that they believed in Christ. So they're not all spiritual Israel, who are descended from Israel. That's another name for Jacob, as we saw. And so therefore, that's the premise. So what he's saying is, God makes a distinction between those who are Israel in a natural sense and those who are spiritual Israel. A true Israelite is someone like Paul. He's a Jew racially, but he's believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior. So God hasn't failed. It's Israel that has failed. And God has been faithful to the nation, but they've been unfaithful to him. So that is his premise. And the reason why he needs to bring this out about Israel and its failure is that he doesn't want his readers to think that they can't trust God because of this problem that God has with Israel. The problem that God has with Israel is they rejected his son. So the readers in Rome would feel confident that God would fulfill that promises in chapter 8, that nothing can separate them from the love of God. They can be assured that they have eternal security. And it's Israel. The problem with Israel has to do with Israel herself and not God. So therefore, you believers in Rome, you can believe and trust that God will come through for you. You can't count on him. You can absolutely count on him. Now look at the third paragraph. That's verses 14 through 18. He says, what shall we say then? He's using his diatribe. He's presenting rhetorical questions, anticipating the arguments of his audience, his readers. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it, that being salvation, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now remember, he hardens whom he desires, though he never hardens anybody until they first hardened themselves. We saw that with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had hardened himself toward God, and then it says that God hardened himself toward Pharaoh. But when God hardens somebody, it just simply means that God, in his omniscience, looked down the corridors of time, and he saw that Pharaoh would have negative volition toward him. So he figured that into his sovereign will. Remember this, God takes into consideration all the negative and positive decision of his creatures, both men and angels, and figures them into his plan. So he saw, for example, Pharaoh, that he would reject him. So he already, God figured that into his plan, and that is a part of God's sovereign will. God said, I ordain that Pharaoh will reject me, and that will come to pass. That's a part of God's sovereign will, and the sovereign will of God is related, of course, to the divine decree. But notice that right there, Paul's emphasizing God's side of salvation, his sovereign grace. But he hasn't talked about the other side, Israel's responsibility, and he won't until Romans 9:30 all the way through Romans 10. Right here, he's emphasized. So what you see in Romans 9 is not the full story. You've got to compare it with what he says in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans and what he says in chapter 10. You just can't take chapter 9 by itself. And a lot of people do. And a lot of Bible teachers do. And they get messed up and they start teaching things like double predestination, which the Bible does not teach. Double predestination means that God has elected some or predestinated some to eternal condemnation and others to be saved. Now that totally contradicts what the rest of the scripture says, and God doesn't contradict himself. God desires all men to be saved. Remember, in the divine decree, which is basically God's sovereign will, is that God has ordained that his sovereign will coexist with the free will of men and angels. So this is what's going on in the third paragraph, which, and again, this develops Paul's premise again. Because he's saying that spiritual Israel is based upon his sovereign grace, not by human will or human effort. And that's what the Jews thought. They thought you had to keep the law to get saved. Paul says this is the law is not even involved here. Israel was started, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on the promises of God. It has nothing to do with keeping the law. The law didn't come until centuries later. Now look at the fourth paragraph, which is contained in verses 19 through 29. Look at Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use, or as it says in the original, dishonorable use? What if God, because he was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known through the gospel, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The vessels of wrath are unbelievers, and the vessels of mercy are believers. Now think about this. God knows, like for instance, Judas Iscariot, he put up with him, knowing full well that he was going to betray his son and reject his son altogether. In fact, every unbeliever God knows about. So just think about that, how much God has to put up with that. And he does. He puts up with these creatures that will reject his son. And there's no excuse for rejecting his son, as we've noted many times in the past. Then look what he goes on to say. And he did this. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, the believers who will believe in his son, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So what he's saying there is that God allowed people like Pharaoh, who were negative toward him, to continue to exist so he could save some. And in the process, what he did is, like, for instance, Pharaoh, he used Pharaoh's stubbornness to evangelize the entire world, as it says in verse 17. And the same thing with Israel. Israel's stubbornness in rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah ended up in the Gentiles throughout the world being evangelized right up to this current day. Then look what he says. As he says also in Hosea, as we'll see this evening, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you were not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Again, remember what Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. That, what he just said there, supports his premise again. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Now let's look at verse 25 for the rest of the evening. Paul says in Hosea chapter 9, actually look at verse 22 because I want to show you, I want to take them together. Look at verse 22. What if God, because he was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. So in Romans 9:25, that passage is connected to verses 22 through 24. That's why I read them again. While at the same time, beginning of Romans 9:25 is not only connected to the previous verses, verses 22 through 24, but at the same time, it begins a series of Old Testament quotations. Now, these quotations, as we'll see, establish Paul's point in verses 22 through 24 that the objects of God's grace for all of eternity, or the vessels of mercy, who are effectually called by him, are composed of both Jew and Gentile believers. Now, remember, as we've been pointing out in the study of the book of Romans, the Jews of Paul's day were very antagonistic toward the Gentiles. They called them dogs. Even Jesus mentions that in the Gospels, where the Jewish woman talking about the Gentiles and the crumbs from the master's table, even the dogs get to eat from the master's crumbs from his table. Well, the Gentiles were considered by the Jews as dogs. They had a racial prejudice toward them. And here's Paul teaching that the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. Now, you can understand why he was so antagonistic. And one of the reasons why he was arrested and he ended up in Rome for and he had to appeal to Rome was because he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish section of the temple, which was a lie. He didn't do that. But Paul was teaching something that was revolutionary in Jewish circles. That's why it was rejected, because the Pharisees and the Judaizers taught that's ridiculous. They looked down upon the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. But if they looked at their Old Testament scriptures, they would see that quite clearly, even back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God had a plan to evangelize the whole world through Abraham and his descendants. So this series of Old Testament quotations that support this point extend to the end of extend all the way to Romans 9:29, which completes the fourth paragraph. Now look at what it says in verse 25. It says, as. That first word is the relative adverb of manner, hos. And what it's doing, it's a comparative particle. What it's doing, it's introducing a comparison between Paul's statement in verse 24 that God effectually calls not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And he compares that, his statement in verse 24, with what Hosea said in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Now, Paul is using Old Testament scripture to support his teaching that Gentiles are included in the plan of salvation. Why is he doing this? A couple of reasons. First, to educate his Gentile readers, but also to make clear to his Jewish readers that your own Bible, the Old Testament, says quite clearly that the Gentiles will come to a saving knowledge. And that your Bible, your Old Testament scriptures, foretell through Isaiah and Hosea that Israel would be hardened and reject its Messiah. He points out clearly in the Old Testament to them that this rejection, that Israel's rejection in the first century all the way up to our present time was known about and prophesied and predicted by the Old Testament prophets of Israel. It was already known by God. In fact, all prophecy is basically a manifestation of the fact of God's plan for the ages in history. In fact, what we're reading about, especially when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, is God's plan for the ages and how history is moving. And history is moving forward, as we see in the Day of the Lord series. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 says Israel is very much a part of God's plan for this earth. Now it says in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, the phrase he says refers to the content of what the Holy Spirit communicated through the prophet Hosea, which is recorded in Hosea 2:23. Also, that's the intensifying use of the conjunction chi. And it's important to note, because it indicates that this quotation not only is connected to the statement in verse 24, but also it further explains it. And in fact, it serves to confirm that this statement is true, since it's in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. When he says in Hosea, he means that this quotation that we see in front of us in verse 25 is located in the book of Hosea. Let's get a little information on Hosea. Who is this guy? A lot of Christians have probably never even read the book of Hosea. And as I said, to many of the people in this church, as you should be reading your Bibles every day. You should always, every year, read from cover to cover. Get a good translation. Get an NIV, New American Standard. The Net Bible, you can get free on the internet. There's a lot of good translations. And take a chapter a night. Go through each of the books. And that takes discipline to do that. And that's what you need to do. Get familiar with these guys. And Hosea is an interesting guy. He's got a really interesting story. God acted to illustrate Israel's spiritual adultery with the Lord. God told the prophet Hosea to marry a harlot, to marry a prostitute, and have kids with her to illustrate. And she was unfaithful to him, of course, to illustrate that you, Israel, are just like my wife. Unfaithful and an adulterer. See, that is what God told Hosea to do. Imagine that. But that's God told people in the Old Testament to do some crazy things. And that, I think, is one of the most interesting things that God had a man do. I'm glad he didn't tell me to do that. Hosea's name, in the Hebrew, it's interesting because Paul's talking about what? The salvation of Israel? Well, guess what Hosea's name means? In the Hebrew, it means, may Yahweh save. Or we would say, may the Lord save. He was the first, Hosea, was the first of the 12 minor prophets in Israel. In the Jews, they used to call them the minor prophets and the major prophets. Guys like Isaiah, they were a major prophet. Whereas Hosea, Zechariah, Zephaniah, you know those guys, the 12 at the end of your Old Testament, they were considered in Israel as the minor prophets. That doesn't mean they were minor in importance, but they were considered minor as far as the content of what they had proclaimed to Israel. So Hosea was the first of the 12 minor prophets in Israel, and he was the son of Beeri, and he was a contemporary of Amos and Isaiah and Micah. So these three guys, Isaiah, Micah, and Amos, were all knew each other. They were all contemporaries. And all of them served during the reign of Jeroboam II, when he reigned from 782 to 753 B.C. And that's contained in 2 Kings 14, that account. Now, the latter two, as we see here, Isaiah and Micah, they ministered to the southern kingdom, Judah, while Amos and Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was sometimes called Ephraim, after the largest tribe in Israel. So remember, David had a son. Who did he have? Solomon. Now, Solomon was unfaithful to the Lord. And Solomon had many wives, and they took him away from the plan of God. In fact, if you read the epitaph of Solomon, God wasn't too pleased with Solomon. So God said to Solomon, I'm not going to take the kingdom away from you because of your disobedience, your unfaithfulness to me. But I'm going to take, because you're your father David, I won't do it to you. But when you die, your boys, I'm going to split this kingdom in half. Because I'm disgusted with you. So it got split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. And we see that the other kingdom was the northern kingdom. It was also called Ephraim sometimes in the Old Testament. Now, this period was characterized by material prosperity and yet spiritual bankruptcy. They were very prosperous around this time, right after the reign of Solomon, but they were spiritually bankrupt. It's kind of like our country. You could read these Old Testament prophets of Israel, and you want to see a decline of a nation? All you have to do is look at how Israel did, what happened to Israel and their decline, and you could look at, you could follow that and see how our decline is going to happen, and it's already happening. We have great material prosperity, but we're spiritually bankrupt in this country. The majority of people in this country could give a hoot about the Lord, and I'll tell you what, many Christians could give a hoot about the Lord, and that's the fact, because you would see churches filled quite a bit throughout the country if people were really into the Word of God. But they're so distracted by material prosperity, like the Laodicean church in Revelation, which the Lord rebukes severely. And it's material prosperity is very dangerous. It can take you away from the plan of God. That's why maybe God won't give some of us, a lot of wealth, because He knows it'll take us away from the plan of God. So maybe that's one of the reasons why you don't have any money. I don't know. But anyways, it might be the reason why I don't have any money. I don't know. Judgment from God seemed remote back then in 732 B.C. Damascus fell to the Assyrians. And by 722, Samaria, the capital of Israel at that time, fell and the people were deported. The theme of the book of Hosea is God's loyal and unconditional love towards Israel, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness to Him. So God used Hosea in a time of great material prosperity in Israel, but great spiritual bankruptcy. Now, when I read the Old Testament prophets, I don't feel so bad. Or look, you read those guys, many of those guys, their message was not accepted. They weren't popular guys. People weren't flocking to hear them. They were flocking to kill these guys because they spoke the truth. And so therefore, if you're a man who's teaching the Word of God and you're wondering why nobody comes up to hear you the Word, don't feel bad, because the Old Testament prophets, nobody was banging down the door to follow them and to hear what they had to say. They were speaking many times of things that Israel didn't want to hear. Judgment. Come back to the Lord. Repent. Confess your sins. Or if you're an unbeliever, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, confess your sins and get back into the plan of God. Learn my Word and obey it. Otherwise, I'm bringing discipline down on you as a believer and judgment on you as an unbeliever, whoever you are. See, God used a man like Hosea to talk about God's loyal and unconditional love toward Israel, in spite of the fact that Israel was unfaithful to Him. And as I noted earlier, to illustrate this, this poor guy was told by God to take a prostitute for a wife. Why? To illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to God. So Hosea was being used by God to be analogous to Him, and the prostitute was to be analogous to Israel. Imagine God telling you to do that. That must have been, I'm sure the Lord has rewarded him. But he was quite a guy, and he was faithful to the Lord. He did exactly what the Lord had told him. Hosea dated his message in his writings to the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel and to those of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah. This would place the years of his prophetic ministry from around 755 to 715 B.C., indicating that he lived to see the destruction of Samaria, the capital of Israel, in 722 B.C. The Lord Jesus Christ thought of him and quoted from him, of course, Matthew 9:13 and 12:7. We see that the Lord quoted from this man, Hosea, and as we see in our passage, Paul does as well. Now look at Romans 9:25, please, again. Now that we get the background on this guy, who he is. Romans 9:25, as he says also in Hosea, the book of Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Now, in Romans 9:25 here, Paul's quoting freely from the translation of the Septuagint, in Hosea 2:23. Remember, the Septuagint is basically the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, many Christians don't realize this, but the apostles, they quoted from it. Paul quotes from it extensively. We know that because we can look at passages that he quotes from. They're word for word in the Greek. So, basically, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God had him use those passages of Scriptures. We'll see this evening, sometimes when the translation in the Septuagint was off was not accurate, Paul changed, put a different word to translate a Hebrew word. So here, Paul's quoting from Hosea 2:23 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, what's interesting about that book, the Septuagint, it was formulated in 300 B.C., and a bunch of scholars, Jewish scholars, approximately 70, were commissioned in Alexandria of Egypt, was the great educational center of the world at that time, to come up with a translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, the reason why is because throughout the dispersions of Israel, you know, they were into captivity in Assyria and Babylon. They forgot the mother tongue. They had lost, many of them did not know how to read Hebrew or to speak it. They had totally lost it. So what they needed was a Greek translation, because at that time, Koine Greek was the common language of the ancient world, the Mediterranean world at that time. So then, basically, these scholars were used to come up with a translation, and so that the Jews could learn their Old Testament in their own language, which at that time was Koine Greek. And the apostles, in their writings, they quote from it. Paul does all the time. Of course, he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in Romans 9:25, your Bibles, in most of your Bibles, it's probably capitalized, the letters. That means it's quoting an Old Testament passage of Scripture. So here, Paul's quoting freely from Hosea 2:23. What I mean freely is that he reverses the order of two clauses. He cites from it, and he uses different wording from both the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. Now, let me show you what the New American Standard has for it, and also Hosea in this passage in the NIV. And it's interesting, Peter quotes from it, this passage, in 1 Peter 2:10. But look what it says on the board in Hosea 2:23 in the New American Standard. I will sow her for myself in the land. Paul doesn't quote that here in Romans 9:25. But the next words he does. I will also have compassion on her, speaking of Israel, who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Paul doesn't include that. Look at the NIV. It's a little more accurate. It says, I will plant her for myself in the land. Then I have on the board, it's underlined. That's what Paul's quoting. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, there's some differences here, which I think is really cool. From Paul's quotation from Hosea 2:23 that appears in Romans 9:25, with the Septuagint translation of this passage in Hosea. First of all, the Septuagint has the verb ero, I will say, but Paul employs the verb kaleo. If you look at Romans 9:25, what does he say? He says, I will call. See, in the Septuagint, it says, I will say. But Paul changes it. Why? Because he wants to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did this, because he's trying to apply this passage to the Gentiles. Because he's trying to support the fact that the Gentiles will come to a saving knowledge like the Jews. So he says, I will call those who are not my people, my people. So in the Septuagint, we have I will say, but Paul here changes it to I will call. Now, why does he do this? The reason for this difference is that in context, he uses kaleo in order to teach in Romans 9:24 that not only Jews are effectually called by God, but also Gentiles. And in Romans 9:25, he supports this by quoting Hosea 2:23. Another difference between Paul's quotation from Hosea 2:23 that appears in our passage and the Septuagint translation of Hosea 2:23 is he uses the verb agapao, which means the divinely love. The NIV does this. They correctly translate it. And he uses agapao, Paul does, rather than laeo, which means to extend grace to someone or compassion. Now, in the Septuagint, the verb in Hosea 2:23, laeo, is translating the Hebrew verb rakam, which means to love or to be merciful. And it's used to describe personal affection for someone. And it's usually used with God as the subject in the Hebrew canon. So therefore, Paul uses agapao to translate this verb rakam that appears in Hosea 2:23. Why? Because he considered that verb, agapao, in the Greek, a better translation than what the Septuagint translators had. They used laeo. So when he says in look at your passage in Romans 9:23 or 25, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. So when it uses the term beloved there, that's correct to do so, because in the Hebrew, that's what the word is meaning. It means beloved. Also, the most important difficulty we have with this passage, think about this for a second. Look at Romans 9:25. I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Now think about this for a second. He's trying to support his argument in verse 24 that Jews are going to get saved along with Gentiles. Now who's he quoting from? An Old Testament prophet. And who's Hosea writing about? The northern kingdom of Israel. He's not even talking about Gentiles. Did you notice that? Did you notice that? Another difficulty in this quotation is that Paul's using this quotation to support his teaching in Romans 9:24 that Gentiles are included in the plan of salvation. However, Hosea was addressing the northern kingdom in Israel. He wasn't even talking to Gentiles. However, how do you solve this problem? Well, you got to take into account that Paul is using this passage rather loosely. He's changing clauses around in order to fit the application to the Gentiles. The key to understanding how Paul could possibly apply Hosea 2:23 to the Gentiles when it was directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel specifically is the expression, not my people. So who was not my... But Paul uses this expression, even though it was directed to the Jews, he can apply it to the Gentiles. Does anybody know why? How can he use this passage? It's very easy. Think about it. Let's look back at salvation. Who's God's people? People who believe in Jesus Christ, right? Now, if unsaved Israel, if people in Israel don't believe in the Savior, they're no better than the Gentiles, right? They're not God's people, Israel. Israel's not God's people if they haven't believed in His Son, right? So they're no better than the Gentiles. So therefore, Paul could apply this expression to the Gentiles, this passage, because not my people is true of the Gentiles, just like it's true of the northern kingdom of Israel in Hosea's day. So again, when Paul quotes this passage from Hosea, Hosea is speaking to Israel, and in particular, the northern kingdom of Israel. And God was, through Hosea, passing down judgment upon Israel. You're not my people. Why? They didn't trust in Him as Savior. So therefore, those Jews are just like the Gentiles that Paul's talking about. The Gentiles, like the unsaved Jews, were not God's people. The Gentiles were not God's people, one, because they hadn't believed in Christ. Two, they weren't racially Jews. God's people in the Old Testament were considered those who were racially Jews and believed in Christ. Well, you don't see the Gentiles there are not God's people. That's why Paul could use this expression here, this particular quotation. In the book of Hosea, God directed Hosea, as I said before, to give his children symbolic names. And that one son, Lo-Ammi, that's how you pronounce it, which means not my people, and his daughter was given the name Lo-Ruhama. That's how you say it. If you say it real fast, I can't do it. It means not loved. So he has one kid. His daughter is called not loved. And he has a boy, which means not my people. His name is not my people. And it's symbolic because he's illustrating to Israel God's rejection of the nation. So these represented God's abandonment of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrian captivity in exile, according to Hosea chapter 1, verses 2-9. This abandonment of Israel by God was temporary, however, and in the verses to follow, he promised to restore them as his beloved and as his people, basically because he knew that some Jews would believe in his son later on. So, in Romans 9:25, Paul took the expression, not my people, that appears in Hosea 2:23, and he applied it to the Gentiles as well. Since by ethnic or racial heritage, the Gentiles, of course, were not God's people. So in Hosea's day, when he said, you're not my people, he's saying, unsaved Israel, you're not my people. And Paul could use that because and reply it to the Gentiles because the Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles, are not God's people either. Now, a Gentile and a Jew, they believe in Christ, they become a part of God's people. So therefore, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to apply these verses to Gentiles, even though it was originally directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel. Now let's look at verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. I will call, we've seen this word many times so far in this chapter. It's the verb kaleo, we saw it in chapter 8 as well, and it refers to the effectual call of God. There's two different calls of God. There's the call of God as far as the invitation to salvation. But the Bible, using this word kaleo, when Paul uses it, there's a call of God where you have believed in the call, you've accepted the invitation, and have accepted Christ as your Savior through faith alone and Christ alone. That's what this word means here. So this word refers to the act of summoning, which effectively evokes from those addressed the response which it invites. So what I'm saying here with this word here, Paul's saying in Romans 9, 25, is this. They hear the gospel, these Gentiles. They get the invitation of the gospel, the invitation of salvation, and they accept it by faith alone and Christ alone. That's the response that God was inviting them, from them. He gave the gospel with the design that they would respond to it and have faith in His Son. That's what the gospel was designed for. So these Gentiles trusted in Christ the Savior, whereas the Jewish people did not. And so we see a paradox. As we'll see later on, the Gentiles who did not pursue God's righteousness ended up attaining that righteousness and being members of the family of God through faith. Whereas Israel sought the righteousness of God, but through a works program. So you see what I'm saying? They were privileged, but they went about things the wrong way. So there's a paradox here. The Gentiles, who never sought after God, ended up becoming part of God's family because they simply had faith in the gospel. Whereas the Jews, who were zealous for the righteousness of God, they never entered God's family. And it's because they were on a works program. They thought that they had merit with God by virtue of their privileges. But that blinded them to the fact that they needed the Savior. In fact, look at something here. Look at, where is it? Yeah, look at verse 30. Look at Romans 9:30. And we'll develop this paradox when we get to verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, the righteousness of God, even the righteousness which is by faith. And we know the first 8 chapters, it's what? Through faith in Jesus. But Israel, speaking of the nation as a whole, as in general terms, pursued a law of righteousness, a legal righteousness is what it means in the original. There's an attributed genitive there. They did not arrive at the law. That means they didn't measure up to the law. So they were pursuing a righteousness that was based upon legalism. It was based upon the fact that they thought they could gain merit with God by obedience to the law. So there's the paradox. The Gentiles, they could. It doesn't mean that there weren't some Gentiles here and there that were moral and that sought to be righteous. Characterizing the Gentiles as a group, they weren't. But if you look at the Jews, they were. However, the Jews failed to understand the whole purpose of the law, the real purpose of the law, which was to lead them to Christ, so they were blinded. They needed a Savior. And so therefore, the Gentiles, they did see their need, but the Jews didn't. Because the Jews were enamored with their privileges that God gave them. However, those privileges were nothing, meant nothing, unless they had trusted in Jesus of Nazareth as Savior. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. That's why. In Christ, all the promises of the Old Testament are yes. Jesus is the end of the law. Romans 10:4. So he says in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. That means they didn't measure up to the law. How can, because You'd have to be perfect in your obedience. Paul says that in Galatians 3:13. If you're going to live by the, if you're going to go by the law, you better live up to it perfectly. And nobody can do that because we're all sinners by nature, both Jew and Gentile. So that was stupid of them to do that, to try to pursue righteousness with God based upon obedience to the law. Why? Look at verse 32. Because the Jews did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Christ. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, that's in Israel, in the, among the inhabitants of Israel, that's another name for the Israelites, the nation, a stone of stumbling, that's speaking of Christ, and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him, Christ, will not be disappointed. And that's capitalized there because that's what was prophesied in the Old Testament. So that's the great tragedy with Israel. Look at verse chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness in the person of Christ and in the gospel, and seeking to establish their own by keeping the law, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't have faith in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law. That means he's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. Notice that he's reiterating many of the things he mentioned in the first four chapters of the book of Romans, and shows it how these things apply with God's relationship with Israel and Israel's failure at the time Paul wrote this particular epistle in the mid-50s of the first century. Now go back to Romans 9:25. He says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. So that word, I will, that phrase, I will call, the verb kaleo, it refers to the fact that God would summon sinners. He would summon them. He would invite them through the communication of the gospel, which would, the gospel would effectively evoke from them the response of faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and which response of faith he, God, invites. Then we have this statement, those who were not my people, my people. That refers to the Gentiles being accepted by God, which is the result of having faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 30. In fact, look at Romans 3:19, please. And I'll show you how these things in chapter 9 are basically a reiteration of what he said in the first four chapters. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, obedience to the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. God won't accept them. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the Jews misunderstood the purpose of the law, which was to lead them to Christ, to show them their need. But now apart from the law, apart from obedience to the law to get justified, the righteousness of God has been manifested, Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom, Christ Jesus, God, that being the Father, displayed publicly at the cross as a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed in the Old Testament because he knew he would send his son to the cross for those sins. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Jews can't boast. They have no merit with God, neither could the Gentiles. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God, if that was the case,
That would exclude the Gentiles, because the Gentiles weren't given the law, right? But we know in the Old Testament, way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So if salvation was by works of the law, the Gentiles would be excluded, right? Because only the Jews were given the law, not the Gentiles. That's why Paul says what he says in verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised, it's a title for the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith, is one. He's God over both of them. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law, as Paul says in Galatians 3, is to lead the person to a saving knowledge of Christ, to show the Jew their need. But you know what they did? They took the law the wrong way. They thought they could get merit with God by keeping the law, when in reality, the law wasn't to get them, couldn't save them. God didn't design the law to save them. The law was a sign pointing to the cross. That's what the law was to do, to show them how holy God is, how sinful they were, and their need for a Savior. And it was a signpost pointing to the cross. It was an arrow pointing right at the cross. But they missed it. They misunderstood the whole purpose of the law. Therefore, that's why the nation rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, because they were on a works program. But look at Romans 9:25. One more passage, one more section of the verse I want to show you, and we'll close. Romans 9:25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And then he says, and her who was not beloved, beloved. That last statement, her who was not beloved, beloved, refers to the Gentiles becoming the beneficiaries of God's love and experiencing this love as a result of trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, just think back to what Paul said as we close here at the beginning of the chapter. Remember Paul was expressing his grief over the nation of Israel and their rejection of Jesus as Messiah? Here, this is what he's... These people, my people, have all these things given to them. They were given the law. The Gentiles weren't. They were given all these privileges. The Gentiles weren't. But yet these privileges never... These privileges were a waste for them. They never benefited from these privileges, because they forgot all these privileges were to all about Christ. They were to look for the Messiah, and instead they looked at Jesus, and he didn't measure up. Because what at that time, not only was Israel on a works program, but like Judas, many in Israel rejected Jesus because he wasn't political. See, they were looking for somebody to throw off the yoke of Rome. They didn't see their need for salvation. They just saw their need to be delivered from Rome. So when Judas found out that Jesus wasn't going to do that and destroy Rome, that's when he turned against them. And he turned against Jesus because Jesus didn't live up to their expectations. That's why I said earlier in the evening, just 10 minutes ago, he's the stumbling block. He's a rock of offense at the end of chapter 9. Jesus offended the Jews, because you know why? And that's why Paul's message offended the Jews. You know why? Because Jews were self-righteous, and Jesus said, you're nothing. You're just as bad as the Gentiles. John the Baptist said it about them. Don't think you can come up here and get baptized in water, or you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven because you're a descendant of Abraham. Jesus said, even though you're a descendant of Abraham, you're of the your father is the devil. John 8:44. And Jesus and Paul, they were all put to death because of that. Because Jesus offended the Jews and their self-righteous arrogance. They thought that they didn't need help. They thought that they were pretty good hot stuff by virtue of what God gave them. It's kind of like Satan. Satan thinks he's hot stuff because of the things that God has given him. Satan's nothing without God. He was given his wisdom by God. He was given his beauty by God. And yet he looked at those things and turned within and just didn't go, well, thank you, God, for all you did for me. Instead, he turned against God. And that's what Israel did. God blessed the nation, gave them all these benefits, and they turned against them. Kind of like our country today.
We get all this wealth, we get all this prosperity. We're the wealthiest nation in the history of the world, period. We got the great, still have the greatest, military that the world has ever seen. We still, even though it's fallen apart, we have the greatest health system that the world has ever seen, which they're doing their best to destroy. You know, all these things that we have in this country, we are the center of the greatest Bible teaching that this world has ever seen. We have so many great Bible teachers in this country. We have all kinds of translations. People from Africa order on our site the stuff because they can't get this stuff that we have in our country. We're so graced out with the Word of God. We got CBD, we can order at Amazon, all these Christian books. We have a wealth of information at our disposal. We're basically the first group of people that have the completed canon of Scripture in their hands. I mean, we got it all, and yet what are we doing with it? We turn from within, we forget about God. We get them out of our school. We can't mention them in prayer. We can't mention them in our schools. We're going to cut them out of our government, even though the government was started by people who were Christians. We have quotations of the Old Testament all over our public buildings in Washington, but we're going to cut out the name of God. We're going to cut out the name of Jesus Christ in particular because he offends us. History always repeats itself, doesn't it? Because people are so stupid and they repeat these things because they're ignorant of the past. Studying the Bible makes you open your eyes of what's going on in the world today. And what's happening in our own country is we can basically draw parallels from what was happening in Israel in Hosea's day and in Paul's day. Well, we ran out of time. I ran a little bit long here because I'm a little long-winded, as you know. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would help us understand these things and take these things to heart. And help us to draw a great appreciation, Father, for what we have in this country as being members of the body of Christ, the future bride of Christ. Help us to apply these things in our daily lives and to concentrate on you and what you've done for us. And be thankful for what we have. And we just thank you for saving us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and giving us Gentiles the gospel. And we thank you for being so merciful to us and showing your great love toward us. And while we were yet your enemies, you sent your Son to the cross. So, Father, we pray that you would also bless the fellowship after class through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the fellowship would be guided by the Spirit and also give us traveling mercies for those who are traveling home this evening. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.